me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. And I would like to read Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13. Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. We looked at Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 13 recently. This morning we're focusing in on verses 2 through 7, which is part of this digression as the Apostle Paul starts to write to the Ephesians that he's praying for them, and then he interrupts himself to give them some very important information about his situation and about God's grace in that situation. And that's what we'll focus in on this morning. Beginning at verse 1, Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Please join me in prayer and let's ask God to help us understand this passage and how it applies to us. Our Father, we thank you for the mystery of Christ. We thank you for your unspeakable gift. And as we have sung your praises this morning and reminded ourselves of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, Father, we are blessed to think that from eternity past you planned our salvation, and that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under law, that we might become the sons and daughters of God. Father, grip us with this reality afresh today and cheer our hearts and fill us with joy and use us for your glory in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 2 through 7. This is an interesting and challenging passage to preach on because Paul is not concerned about literary fineness here. He interrupts himself in the middle of his thought in verse 1, and he takes it up again in verse 14. So in verse 1 he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and many of our modern versions then put a dash, because there's no verb there, he just stops. And we go back to down to verse 14, and he repeats himself, "For this reason..." And then he continues his thought, "I bow my knees before the Father," and talks about God and then talks about what he prays for these people. So as he's about to pray for them, he interrupts himself. Now he's just said he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And so this interruption, this digression, is to explain this fact that he's a prisoner because he's afraid that they will be stumbled by that. And so we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at verses 2 through 7. 2 through 7 in the original Greek is one sentence. And in fact, the ESV, as much as I love this translation, makes verse 7 a new paragraph, which it isn't. It's part of the sentence continued in verse 6. And verse 8 is a new sentence. So we're going to put verse 7 with verses 2 through 6, even though it's a new paragraph in some of our translations. Well, it's that time of year again, isn't it? And it's this time of year we find ourselves constantly reminded that Christmas is drawing near. How do we know? Well, unending Christmas music on the radio. There's some FM stations that determined at the end of November to play nothing but Christmas songs. I refuse to listen to them. I'm so tired of the stuff they're playing. Now, if they played some of the good songs like we heard this morning, it might not be so bad, but anything that's remotely connected to Christmas, it's on there. Christmas trees for sale in lots all over the city. Again, I thought, you know, who's going to buy a Christmas tree in November? Okay, we're getting a little closer now, but still. And then there's the shopping malls that have all gone insane, and especially the parking lots. You can't even get in, and they actually have to have traffic directors in the parking lots. There's the constant talk about buying and getting Christmas gifts, travel plans and Christmas programs and hustle and bustle. Yes, Christmas is getting close. How easy it is to get caught up in all the commotion and find, perhaps to our surprise, and maybe this has been your experience as well, that as Christmas gets closer, we feel more and more down than up. More distant from God, more disconnected to the unspeakable gift given to mankind 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem as Christmas draws near. Is that your experience? Shouldn't this time of year be a cause for celebration? A time of joy? A time for reflection and wonder that God would give us a gift more costly than we can begin to imagine? And yet for many people, this is the loneliest, most depressing time of all. For some, there are painful memories that come flooding back at this season. For others, it is the loneliness that comes because family and friends are far away, or perhaps they are no more. Many find it hard because of the constant focus on spending money they don't have. Some struggle with the gray days and the seeming unending rain and cold and damp. And for all of us, no matter the secondary causes, and there are many of them, there's always the fact that we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, and sometimes God just seems so far away. And sometimes Christmas just seems to make it worse. So how do we cope? Does the Word of God have a message for us at times like these, when we feel like this? Well, you know, the answer throughout Scripture is a resounding yes. Ephesians was written by a man in prison. He was in prison because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And this letter was written because of his concern for his brothers and sisters in Christ who were tempted to stumble in their faith because God had allowed him, their apostle, to suffer in this way. And like us, these Christians in Ephesus needed a reminder of the great truths of the gospel, and especially that God always rules life's ups and downs for the good of his people. And so as we focus especially on verses 2 through 7, I believe it would teach us that as Christians we have cause for joy in all circumstances. Whatever you're going through today, we have cause for joy in all circumstances because the mysterious grace of God is always active in our lives through Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to just highlight this mystery of God's grace and how it is revealed to be active in your life and mine in every way and at all times. We have cause for joy because the mysterious grace of God is always active in our lives through Jesus Christ, and that is true no matter what your circumstances today. So let's look at this. Paul says, with his digression, he begins, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And then the ESV repeats the word mystery again in verse 6, even though it's not there, just to remind us that there's a continuation of his thought. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The first truth that comes out of this passage, the foundational truth, is that God's grace was and is active in revealing his mysteries. "This mystery was made known to me," in verse 3, and then in verse 4 he speaks of the mystery of Christ. As I've mentioned, verses 2 through 13 are a digression. He begins with the intention of praying, but he breaks it off immediately until verse 14. And he mentions in verse 1 that he's in prison for Christ's sake. He's in prison as Christ's man. He is suffering. He's been in prison probably for several years. Beginning with his arrest in Jerusalem, his imprisonment in Caesarea, and then being taken to Rome. He also says that he's in prison on behalf of his readers, on your behalf. Because of you, I'm in prison. Then he stops to explain what this means. It's clear that Paul was concerned, and we dealt with this previously, so I'm not going to go into detail, but it's important to understand as we look at the rest of this paragraph. Paul was concerned about the effect of his imprisonment on the Ephesians' faith. And we feel that way sometimes too. Why does God allow us to suffer? And why does he allow other Christians to suffer? Especially dedicated Christians, people we admire, people we see living for Jesus, holding nothing back, and yet they go through hard times, and God allows it, and we stop and say, why? Where is God? Doesn't he care about his own people? Isn't he able to protect them? Isn't he able to provide for them? And we learned previously that Paul says that his sufferings for these people are in fact their glory. Verse 13. Because Paul is in prison for the simple reason that he is absolutely certain that his message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is true. And his readers need to see that he is so convinced that it is true that he is willing to suffer for this message, and he is willing to suffer for them that they might hear this message, and that they too might experience the truth and the blessings of this message and of the Savior of which the message speaks. How convinced are you and I of the truth of the gospel? Are we so convinced that we are willing to follow Christ no matter what happens? Because when we have that kind of faith, we strengthen the faith of others. Now, as we look at this digression, there's something that's very important here, something that's quite interesting. And especially in this one long Greek sentence in verses 2 through 7. And when Paul speaks of the message that he's been entrusted with, he describes it as a mystery. Not a word we would expect him to use. He uses it twice, in verse 3 and in verse 4. And that word mystery is a key word in this section, along with two other words. The word revelation, or other forms of it, revealed. Mystery and revelation, and the third key word here is grace. And these three words together bring us a message of hope for times like now, or times like any time when we feel down, when we're discouraged, when God seems distant and far away, when life starts to lose meaning and purpose and direction, and we wonder what we're here for, and we find it hard to get out of bed every day and face another day. We need these words and this truth that comes out of these three words: mystery, revelation, and grace. Now, actually, Paul speaks of two mysteries here. And commentators and scholars and translations are divided over this. I actually have come to appreciate the King James and the New King James because they actually put a parenthesis around the middle of verse 3 to the end of verse 4. And the idea here is to show that Paul is speaking of two different but connected mysteries. He says in verse 3, or actually let's go back to verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Parenthesis, as I have written briefly, and in reading it, this is a more literal translation, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. End parenthesis. And then he says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Okay, let me explain a little bit here. And there's some importance to this, so bear with me. He's talking of two mysteries. The first one has no qualification. He just says, the mystery made known to me by revelation. It's this mystery. The second one he describes in more detail by qualifying it as the mystery of Christ. Now, this second one is the key mystery. It's the foundational mystery. You might say it's wider, perhaps we could say it's more general. It's really the gospel. It's the good news that God has sent His Son into the world to save sinners, to create a new people for Himself, and to unite everything in creation under Christ. That was a mystery, and I'm going to explain what mystery means in Scripture in a moment. But then there's this second mystery, which he just describes that as a mystery that was revealed to him. But what is he going to say about it? Well, we have to go down to verses 5 and 6 to find out. I believe they are two different mysteries. A lot of our translations treat them as the same one. The second one is the more general, it's the larger purpose, the mystery of Christ. And the first one we will find is a subset or an aspect of this mystery of Christ. If they were both speaking of the mystery of Christ, then he would have said the mystery of Christ first and then referred back to it just as this mystery. But he talks about this mystery, and then he talks about the mystery of Christ, and we don't know what this mystery is about, but in fact, after this parenthesis, he says that this mystery was revealed to me, which was not revealed before. And it is namely this, that the Gentiles are equal with the Jews in having access to God. So that's what's going on here. Verses 5 and 6 actually explain the mystery in verse 3. Otherwise, this mystery in verse 3 is just left hanging. He says in verse 3, God's given me a stewardship of His grace for you, and it's about this mystery that was made known to me by revelation. Stop. That's it. That's all I'm going to say. Then he talks about the mystery of Christ and how it was not known beforehand. Well, that's a possibility, but it's not so likely that he wouldn't have said the mystery of Christ the first time. So I think that the first one is actually the mystery of the Gentiles being equal in access to God the Father. But that's a subset of the mystery of Christ. And Paul does that elsewhere in Scripture, which is why I think he's doing it here. This mystery was not revealed in previous generations, but now it's been revealed to the apostles and prophets. And then he gives the content, the truth that the Gentiles are equal with the Jews in being God's people. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of other examples where he does the same thing. But before I do that, we need to understand this word mystery. Paul is not talking about an Agatha Christie novel. He's not talking about Murder, She Wrote. He's not talking about some puzzle we're trying to solve. There is a similarity. The similarity is this. Mystery is a technical term in Scripture. The first time it was used was in the Greek Old Testament in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 19. It's the same word in Greek. And it refers to the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which God revealed to Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream? And he didn't want to tell anyone what it was, and he called all of his wise men in and told them, not only do they have to interpret the dream, they have to tell him what it was. He didn't want them just making up an interpretation, so he wanted proof that they knew the interpretation, and that proof was that they could tell him what the dream itself was. And it was a mystery, and no one could do it. And Daniel said he couldn't do it either, but God could do it. And Daniel got his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to pray with him that God would reveal this mystery to them. And so in Scripture, a mystery is a truth of God that cannot be known by anybody and is only known by God and can never be discovered by human effort or ability or wisdom or ingenuity. It can only be discovered as God chooses to reveal it. And that has become a technical term in Scripture. And when Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, he's talking about the reality that God is Trinity and the second person of the Trinity in cooperation with the Father in the divine councils agreed to come into the world to be a sacrifice for sin, agreed to come into the world to become a human being and to live a life of perfect obedience and then to die on a cross in order to bring people to God. One of the reasons we know the gospel is true is that no human being could ever have thought this up. It was never dreamed of until God revealed it. Now, He's revealed it in the Old Testament in shadow form. He's given hints of it. There's enough of it there that we can see it, but there are details of it that are not revealed, as He says in this aspect of it about the Gentiles. But this is what God does. God spoke, for example, to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, but He revealed the meaning of the dream, the actual facts of the dream, as well as the interpretation to Daniel. In the New Testament, we have the same idea. God's mystery is known only to Him and to those to whom He chooses to reveal it. And the key central mystery of the New Testament, the key central mystery of the entire Bible, the key central mystery of the entire history of the world, of mankind, of the universe, is the mystery of Christ. It's the same mystery that Paul speaks of in Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. It is the same mystery in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, where he says, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there is this mystery, this truth, this reality in the plan and purpose of God, which was not known by anybody and cannot be found out except that God chose to reveal it. And it is that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal beloved Son of God, should in the fullness of time come into this world as a baby, should grow up to become a man, should live a life of perfect submission and obedience and trust toward His Heavenly Father, pleasing Him in everything He did, and then should die a death He did not deserve to die on a cruel cross, bearing the very wrath of God against sinful human beings, exhausting that wrath in His own person, paying the penalty in full, and then dying and rising from the dead, declaring that the payment was sufficient, being raised to glory, seated at the right hand of God, ruling the universe, and one day returning for His people and bringing judgment and subduing His enemies. That, in a nutshell, is the mystery of Christ. That is the gospel. And everything else in Scripture is connected to that mystery. Everything in your life finds meaning or loses meaning depending on how you relate to that mystery. This is of absolute importance. This is the most important truth you have ever heard or will ever hear. The mystery of Jesus Christ. But as we go through the New Testament, we find that there are subsets of this mystery of Christ. For example, Romans 11:25. Paul talks about this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God is going to save a people for Himself. And in every generation, beginning with the foundation of the church, Jewish people are drawn to Christ and saved, but not every Jewish person. A partial hardening in every generation, so that God calls His elect from among Israel as a partial calling of the whole group of Israel. And that's a mystery, because people stumbled over that. If this gospel is true, why do the people of Israel reject Christ? And Paul says they don't. Those whom God foreknew trust in Christ. And this is a mystery that nobody would have understood. But throughout all history, there will always be a remnant who believe in Christ while the others are hardened, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And I believe personally that Romans 11 teaches that at the end, there will be a great ingathering of the people of Israel. Amen. We look forward to that. But that's a mystery. It's a subset of the mystery of Christ. There are more. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Part of the mystery of Christ, the subset, is that there will be a transformation of our bodies. I thank God for that. I know that Bob does. We have a group of us here. Ken, we're going to welcome you to the group. It's the 55 Club. There are four of us, counting Ken, who are 55. Bob, I don't know if I should tell you this, but he's using a cane because he hurt his knee getting into bed. That's the problem when you get old. And that's why we're looking forward to the mystery of the transformation of our bodies. When we'll be young and virile and healthy again. That's all part of the good news of the gospel. That's not the only subset. Ephesians 5:32, a mystery we're familiar with. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It is the mystery of the marriage relationship between a man and wife, which is a picture of Christ's relationship to His church. So you see, we've got this general mystery of Christ, the gospel. And we've got a number of subsets of that, that are mysteries that are part of that. And so what we have here is a subset of that in verse 3, which is fulfilled or filled out in verses 5 and 6. But the crucial point I want to make, first of all, is that God is one who graciously reveals this mystery of Christ and the various aspects or subsets of this great mystery, the various other mysteries, to people who cannot find out these things for themselves. God is not in heaven hiding from us the truth. God could have just left the human race to go its own way. That's what we deserve. But He is the great revealer of hidden truths that we all need to know. And He does so graciously to people who have no right to know these things. So that's our foundational truth this morning, that God's grace was and is active in revealing hidden truth, His mysteries. So let's just quickly draw a couple of more sub-truths out of that we can apply to ourselves. Firstly, we look at verse 4, the mystery of Christ, this little parenthesis. God's grace is constantly active in having revealed and continuing to reveal to us the most important mystery, the mystery of His Son. Now, we've talked about what that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ and all He is, all He has done. But we must never take these things for granted, and we must never lose sight of His amazing grace in bringing you and me to an awareness of and an understanding of this gospel. Now again, we need to think about what is included in it. We know. And how do we know? If you are here today hearing these things, that is an act of the grace of God in your life. If you've grown up in a Christian home with parents who've taught you these things, if you, in the providence of God, came to a Sunday school class and heard these things, if you were wandering in a distant country, meeting strangers who told you these things, it is the grace of God in your life. And it is because of His grace that we even know about Jesus Christ, that we know He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that we celebrate His incarnation at Christmas and throughout the year, that we understand He lived a perfect life marked by submission and obedience to His Father, the only human being who ever did so. We understand and rejoice in His atoning death on Calvary's cross, paying the penalty for our sin, propitiating the wrath of God. We rejoice in His resurrection. Easter is not about chocolate bunny rabbits and eggs. It gives us hope and purpose. We know He's ascended to glory. He's seated at the right hand of God, that He's ruling the universe and that He will return. We have experienced for ourselves, by the grace of God, the gift of eternal life, which means we know God. We can commune with Him. We relate to Him as children to a father. And the Lord Jesus is our Savior. Jerry Bridges reminded us last Sunday evening that we need to appropriate the gospel every day. In other words, we need to refresh ourselves in our trust in God's justifying grace every day so that we don't fall into a works righteous mentality, thinking that we have to make God show favor to us and bless us by doing good. The gospel says that God blesses us because He's gracious and merciful. And if we've trusted in Christ, we can rest in that grace. And we live for His glory out of love for Him and gratitude to Him, out of a standing of security in His grace, and not out of a need to cause Him to love us by doing good. The gospel remains true in our experience, and we can and must appropriate it afresh every day, every hour, every minute. And so we need to stop and recognize, how did I come to know Christ? Why do I treasure these things? Why do I believe them? It is the grace of God. And we should be asking ourselves, why me? Why me? And if you're not a Christian this morning, understand that Jesus Christ today continues to say to you, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And you need to say to yourself, even hearing that invitation is an act of God's grace. Why is he extending it to me? So his grace is revealed and is constantly and continuously revealed in our lives, in him reminding us of the truth of the mystery of Christ, the gospel. But then we look at this second mystery, the subset, in verse 3 and explained in verse 6. And we see this truth, that God's grace is constantly active in having revealed and continuing to reveal to us the specific mystery that the Gentiles are included as equals among the people of God with the same access to the Father. Now, over the centuries, we've lost our sense of wonder at this truth. Even the apostles and the early church leaders were slow to grasp this. Israel is God's chosen people. And with the coming of Christ, the true Israel are those Jewish people who trust in and follow their Messiah. They are the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. But at best, the Gentiles were only seen as being welcome to God by becoming proselytes to Judaism. And even then, there were certain privileges that were withheld from them. But the reality is well described in Romans 11, where we learn that Gentile believers in Christ are grafted into the tree of Israel and become genuine sons of Abraham by faith. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ today, whether or not you have any Jewish ancestry, you are as much a son of Abraham as any person who is a direct physical descendant of Abraham, because we become sons of Abraham by faith. In Ephesians 3:6, Paul does something very interesting. He uses a prefix. It's a prefix, in English we would say sim, as in sympathetic. It means together with. And he actually seems to have coined a new word for one of these terms, but he uses it three times. We might call it together with, or fellow, share, whatever word we want to use, to emphasize three aspects of this specific gracious mystery which God has now revealed. He says here, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and this is the ESV, it's not as clear here, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What it really says, and I think the New King James actually has it a little bit more clear here, we are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. He uses this prefix, sim, to say together with the Jews, we are fellow heirs. We are fellow members of the body of Christ. We are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. In other words, everything of value in the kingdom of God, everything important in being the people of God, now belongs to every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ, regardless of ethnic background. We are fellow heirs. The inheritance of God's people belongs to us too. Peter talks about being born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Every treasure that God has laid up for his people in eternity is reserved for us. We're included. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Peter O'Brien writes in his commentary, now the divine plan has been revealed that through the gospel, all the families of the earth should not only be blessed in Abraham's offspring, but also be counted among his children. They too share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As Paul says in Romans 4:16, they are fellow heirs because they are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. You and I, we need to grasp this. We need to understand that for 2,000 or more years, well, in fact, more than that, up to the time of Christ, Israel was the people of God. And the odd person in the darkness of all the nations around them came to the light and found God through Israel. The odd person, not very many. We looked at Nebuchadnezzar in our shepherd groups a while ago, and it seems that he has actually come to know the living God by the grace of God. But you think of the darkness in the world at large. But since Christ came, the light has shone to the ends of the earth. But if he had not come, unless you have Jewish descent and are part of the people of Israel, you and I would have been on the outside without hope and without God in the world. But now we have an inheritance as part of the people of God. Paul goes on to say we are fellow members of the body. We are members of Christ's body on the same standing as the original disciples, those Jewish believers who were receiving the promise that God gave to Israel. They are the fulfillment. But we are added in and we are in the same standing. Ephesians 2. When Paul talks about having written briefly, he's probably referring to what he wrote in Ephesians 2. Where he speaks of Christ creating one new humanity of us all. Even us who had no hope and who were without God in the world. If you today are a member of the body of Christ, you have intimate fellowship with the head of the body. You have access to the Father. You have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We must not take these for granted. We need to remind ourselves of these things. And we need to stop and say, why me? Why did God open my eyes to these things? And then thirdly, we are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And the promise in Christ includes all that he has provided, the covenant of promise Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:12, so that we belong to the new covenant people of God, the covenant sealed by Christ's blood, the covenant that can never be broken. Of course, that promise includes the Holy Spirit of promise, by whom we were sealed, in whom we have access to the Father. Do you understand the incredible privilege and the incredible change that has taken place that you and I can get out of bed in the morning and go directly into the presence of the Creator of the universe and be accepted? If Christ had not come, and if God had not revealed this mystery to you, you would be shut out, unqualified to enter the presence of God. We were lost, we were without God, and with no hope in the world. That is the grace of God. He has brought us into the people of God. He's made us partakers of the promise so that we can now live in the presence of God and live in unbroken communion with Him. And we must never allow ourselves to lose sight of the reality that we have eternal life, which means knowing God. We are in God's kingdom. He is our Father. His Spirit lives in us. His Son is our King, our Savior, our Protector, our Friend. The mysteries of the gospel include the mystery that even we who were once far from God have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. May God help us to constantly preach this truth to ourselves. Well, there's one last truth that I want to bring. And that is what Paul says about himself here when he talks about having received a stewardship of God's grace given to him for them. And the truth is simply this: God's grace is constantly active in having called and continuing to call people to be stewards of His grace to reveal these mysteries to others. God is gracious in revealing the mystery of Christ. He's gracious in revealing subsets of that mystery, including the fact that we who are Gentiles are included. But He's also gracious in calling people to bring that message to us. Paul begins by reminding the Ephesians that they had surely heard of the stewardship of God's grace entrusted to him for their benefit. Paul had learned these mysteries, the mystery of the gospel of Christ and the subsets of this overarching mystery, including the inclusion of the Gentiles. He had learned these things by revelation. Probably speaking of that first revelation on the Damascus Road, when breathing threats and murder, he was going to Damascus to imprison Christians and to vote to have them executed. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and knocked him off his donkey and knocked some sense into him by revealing the truth. God had graciously revealed to Paul what he otherwise would never have known. But when he revealed those truths to Paul, it was a stewardship. It was an administration of God's grace that was entrusted to Paul that he was to faithfully exercise for the benefit of others, including these Gentile Christians in Ephesus. And so Paul writes here as a concerned pastor, caring that they will do well in their Christian walk and that they will persevere to the end with joy. And he reminds them of how the gospel came to them through him. That's part of his encouragement to them. So now just take a moment here and think about your own situation and your own salvation and your own knowledge of the gospel of Christ. A good number of you have grown up in Christian homes. You could have been born in a non-Christian home. My brother-in-law likes to tell about the fact that he was adopted. His parents became Christians about 2 weeks before he was adopted. He's now a preacher of the gospel, a planter of churches. Was that just coincidence? That is the gracious providence of God arranging for him to hear the gospel through his parents. And if you were born in a Christian home, then thank God for that providence of God that brought the gospel to you that way. If you've heard the gospel in some other way, recognize the hand of God in bringing you to that place. Paul was brought to know Christ by the grace of God. And God's grace has been active in every one of our lives here, if we know Christ, in bringing us to that place and including us in the people of God. And he does so through people whom he has called to preach the gospel. Perhaps somebody who's a missionary, somebody who's an evangelist, somebody who's a pastor, perhaps through a parent, perhaps through a friend, perhaps through a Christian who would never see themselves as called to preach the gospel, and yet they were faithful in sharing with you what they have discovered of the grace of God. Now think about the progression that reaches from Paul and the other apostles down to us, down to this very day. First, the apostles who spoke and wrote and preached prophetically. He describes them as his holy apostles and prophets. They were set apart by God for this task. And then secondly, through their written witness, which became our New Testament scriptures. And then finally, the third step in this was the preaching of that written witness by those whom God has called down through the centuries, and they're following in the steps of the apostles, and all of us are, in a sense, following in that progression by preaching the words of Scripture. We're part of this great chain of the channels of God's grace. And so God brings people into our lives. And you and I have to be careful to not sin against God by losing our sense of amazement that he has brought people into our lives because he wants us to hear the gospel. I thank God I haven't lost my amazement of the way God appoints people to meet us in places and times of his choosing that we don't expect. And whether you were saved at the age of 3 in a Christian home, or whether you were saved from the gutters of life by somebody on Skid Row, it doesn't matter. It is the appointment of God, and it is an act of his grace, and it is something you ought to be amazed at. I look back 34 years in January, hitchhiking in New Zealand, met a couple of people on the street, invited me to a coffee house. I heard the gospel. God opened my eyes. I repented. Credit is all his. But if I'd been on that street a minute earlier or a minute later, I wouldn't have met those people. God from eternity past orchestrated that meeting. And whatever your situation, as you look back over the history of God at work in your life, never downplay it. It may or may not seem to you to be spectacular and amazing, but it is. And what the right response is for every one of us is to say, why me? Why did He show this grace to me? Why did God choose me? Why did He send someone to speak the truth of the gospel to me? Whoever it was. Maybe somebody that wrote a tract that you found, you never even met the person. And yet God used that. My prayer is that we would never lose the wonder of God's grace actively working to bring us to Christ and to keep us in Christ and to bring us to glory. But one last thought. We close with this. When the Lord Jesus graciously revealed Himself to Paul, not only did He save Paul, but He also enlisted him and gave him this stewardship of His grace for others. Now, we may not all be called to be missionaries or pastors or evangelists. That is a great privilege. I think it's the greatest privilege there is. But we all share in that privilege to a certain degree, because every one of us whom God has saved, He has called to be a channel of His grace, a channel of His good news, a channel of this mystery of Christ. God wants to reveal it to other people through you and me. And that too is an act of grace, not only to them, but also to us. So as Christmas approaches, and all the busyness and commercialism and hustle and bustle and foolishness of much of what goes on, which tends to obscure the true meaning of it, and no matter how it makes us feel, let us preach to ourselves that we have cause for joy in all circumstances, because the mysterious grace of God is always active in our lives. And we even have the privilege of being a channel of that grace to others. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the chain of Your truth down through history that has reached to us. May we be faithful links on that chain to others. May we rejoice in Your grace, which is constantly active in our lives. We thank You for the mystery of Christ. We thank You for including the Gentiles as well as the Jews. We thank You for all the pictures of the gospel in human life. We thank You for the words of Scripture. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, may we be faithful. Help us to rejoice and rest in Your grace. And may we be channels of that grace to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.